Before we get started, everybody packet it up. Everybody have one of the packets. If you don't, I think we have more back there. Mr. Snow can get one to you. We are on page 3, near the bottom. We are in Numbers 21. We're still wandering in the desert with the nation of Israel. They grumble again, and God sends them venomous snakes to judge them and bite them and kill them. Doesn't sound like a very loving thing to do. But they have been grumbling a lot. I think God said, take that, take some venomous snakes. In verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can take a look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Is this a prediction? Is this a foreshadow? Or is this just, I'm trying to stretch things? It's a foreshadow. How do we know it's a foreshadow? Jesus does this? He does the foreshadowing? Is this Jesus' words? Okay, let's take a look at it. John 3:14-15. John chapter 3. This is Jesus talking about foreshadowing. Jesus chapter 3, verse 14. In the temple courts. 3:14. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe me. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So Jesus confirms the foreshadow, doesn't he? So we have Jesus foreshadowing. He's actually, in this case, he's using the hindsight for us so that we understand how critical it is to take a look at the Old Testament in light of Christ, right? Jesus was lifted up on a pole, right? And as we look up at that sacrifice that was made for our sins, we can have new life. So the nation is now still wandering. They're now starting to move towards the promised land. In Numbers 22, they're going towards the Moabites. And in 22, a prophet by the name of Balaam is confronted with none other than the angel of the Lord. So if you want to turn with me to Numbers chapter 22, in verse 22, you'll see that Balaam is going on a road with his donkey. And then 23, the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, turned it off into the field. Balaam beat it to get it back on. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards and the walls on both sides. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord press close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot. Balaam got mad and striked it again. Verse 31, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed down and fell face down. Is this a foreshadow? Is this a Christophany? It's a Christophany. Part of the reason it's a Christophany is you go down to 38, Balaam replied, but I can't say whatever I please. I must speak only what God puts in my mouth. So the angel's words were as if God was speaking. So we think this was probably a Christophany. Balaam's comments in 24, 15 through 19, is amazing. He says in verse 17 of 24, I see him, but now, not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the people of Sheth. Does this star sound familiar? Where do we see a star again? A star is born? That's a little bit of a joke. That's a little bit of a joke. That's an old joke. Yeah, we see that star showing up, right, with the Magi. And the scepter is the ruler of Judah within the lineage of David. So there's some prophecy here that's happening and a little foreshadowing, right, of a sign of a star. Deuteronomy 8:3, if you want to turn with me there, you can. We all know this verse. Moses is talking and says this in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna. Remember, the nation of Israel had manna for breakfast every day, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. We see that in John 6:32-35. And if you want to turn with me there, Jesus once again takes a foreshadow, and he confirms that foreshadow when he actually quotes that verse. If you turn with me to John 6:32, He says this, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread," like the manna, right? And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." So these foreshadows, the manna, the rock, right, the bronze serpent, Jesus actually confirms the validity of going back into the Old Testament and seeing these foreshadows as foreshadows of Christ. So so the nation of Israel, if you turn over to page 4, we have the Jubilee. We talked a little bit about the Jubilee. There's a canceling of debt. Jesus is our debt canceler in Leviticus chapter 5. Moses continues to talk to the people. If you look at Deuteronomy 18 with me, you'll see Moses is actually being used by God to reconfirm a lot of the teachings that it's kind of a reiteration of the teachings. And in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, Moses says this, chapter 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God or see his great fire anymore, or we will die.'" They wanted God, but they didn't want to be in front of a God that would kill them. And so basically what we've got is Moses saying, "You're going to get a prophet like me, and you're going to get a prophet that you wanted, someone that's going to give you life, not death." This is a foreshadow and also a prophecy of a prophet like Moses, who was humble, also a prophet who was faithful, right? So Jesus is prophesied here by Moses. Does Moses enter the promised land? No, he didn't make it, did he? 1,000 years later, yeah, he did finally make it, right? Jesus saw him. But so he doesn't make the promised land, but he sends a young guy as his successor. His name is Joshua. In Deuteronomy 31:23, we see that Joshua crosses the people over to the promised land. Joshua, his name was Hosea, H-O-S-H-E-A. That was his original name. Moses changed his name to Joshua. Hosea means God is salvation, but it used the name for God as Elohim, which is more of a general name. Moses changed his name to Joshua and uses God's formal name or the covenant name, which is Yeshua or Yahweh. And Yeshua is the Jewish pronunciation of the Greek name Jesus. So Joshua himself, his name, is prophetic, isn't it? Because there will be a Joshua, a Yeshua, a Jesus that will walk us into the promised land, right? He's going to defeat our enemies and lead us into the promised land. Joshua 5 is fascinating because I think the Joshuas meet, don't you? Now that we've been studying this stuff. Joshua 5, verse 13. Joshua's going into Jericho. He's trying to take the city. He looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword drawn. Sound familiar? We've seen it before, haven't we? Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Neither replied. This is an interesting reply. Neither. John's going to cover that in the next section. Right, John?
No.
Okay. "But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. He said, "What message does my Lord have for me?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Have you heard these words before? Take your sandals off, for the place you are standing on is holy." Where did we hear that before? Moses in the burning bush. This is a Christophany, and Joshua got a chance to see that in Joshua chapter 5. The nation of Israel goes over to the land, and they are perfect and obey God, and everything's wonderful. They split the land up, and everything's perfect. Thus ends the Old Testament, right? Now, they keep being disobedient. God sends some judges to them. Just quickly, we're not going to go through all the judges because we're running out of time, because Dean's got too much material, which is normal. But Judges chapter 6, one of the judges is a guy by the name of Gideon. In chapter 6, verses 11 through 23 of Judges, we see the angel of the Lord again. He came and sat down. Now, sometimes he stands up, sometimes he sits down, sometimes he pushes donkeys out of the way. Kind of an active angel of the Lord. In verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And then he basically gave him instructions on how to defeat his enemies. Another Christophany of Christ in Judges with Gideon. A number of judges. We're going to move to the last judge, who was also a prophet, who was also, interestingly enough, served the high priest, Eli. And that is the young man Samuel. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, Samuel had a mother, her name was Hannah. Hannah was barren. She prayed to God that she would get a son. This is kind of a theme in Scripture. These barren women that get these promised sons, they pray. Sarah was one, right? We see Hannah here. Look at Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verse 1. My heart rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord, my horn is lifted high. Now, when you see the word horn, it's the symbol of strength, often kingship. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Where did we see rock before? Right? Is this a little messianic? So it's prophetic, right? There's these words that keep coming up. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such ignorance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by his deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. She has some very messianic words in here. And her prayer in verse 10, take a look at verse 10. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to whose king? His king. Who's that king? And exalt the horn of his anointed. Messiah is anointed one, right? So Hannah's very prophetic of Messiah here. She has a son by the name of Samuel. God calls Samuel in a unique way as a little boy. She dedicates him to the temple, to the tabernacle where Eli's the high priest. And in chapter 3, one night, the Lord called to Samuel. In chapter 3, verse 1, Samuel answered, "Here I am." He ran out. But Eli said, "I didn't call you." Then he called him again, right? How many times did he call? Three times. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Three times. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." The Lord stood there. Is this a theophany, a Christophany? A lot of people would not necessarily see this, but the fact that the Lord stood there and called his name three times is at least an incredible foreshadow of Christ calling us. Christ is calling, calling. I think there's a hymn by that. Got a stanza in there about that. Samuel also continues to work with the nation. He eventually is the one that anoints David, and we're not going to take the time to do that. You guys know that happens. David becomes the king, and then go with me to 2 Samuel. We're going to come back to David. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Nathan is a prophet, and he's prophesying in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he makes an incredible prophecy about the house of David. Chapter 7, verse 13. "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." God, through Nathan, is prophesying the messianic kingdom, the kingdom forever that Christ establishes. In fact, he says, "I will be his father, he will be my son." Now, that's not David. David wasn't God's son, but Jesus was, right? So we have some messianic prophecies here. And David's response in verses 18 through 29 is spectacular. "Who am I, sovereign Lord? What is my family that you brought me this far? And as if it were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant and this decree, sovereign Lord, it is for a mere human." I think David understood something incredibly special was being promised to his lineage, right? To his throne, that it would be established forever. An incredible prophecy. This is not Solomon. Solomon was a great king, but Solomon didn't last forever, and his boys didn't do so great either. This is speaking of a greater son that will be raised up. Jeremiah 39 talks about raising up David, their king, and this is after David's gone. Ezekiel also talks about David being raised up, but this is after David's gone. So when we take a look at the prophecies of David and his house, remember, a lot of the prophecies talk about David the king, often after David's dead. It's referring to David's lineage. It's referring to this promise that Nathan had. And so we see this promised one now really forming within the kingship of David's house. If you flip over to page 5, we're going to take a little bit more at David through the Psalms. The Psalms have a ton of messianic precursors, prophecies in them. In fact, there's so much stuff there, I didn't even give you lines. I just left it completely blank. And you notice I took the theophany out, or the Christophany. I took the typology out, or the foreshadowing. You can just freelance on this one. But really from here on out, we're going to look at the Psalms and we're going to look at the prophets. And these are just prophecies. At this point in time, you can make some arguments that Jesus might have appeared, but it's hard to make those arguments within studying the prophets and looking at the Psalms. So we're going to look at some of the Psalms. Many of them you know. Many of them were written by David. Some were not. Psalm 8 and 40 talk about this incarnation. Psalm 40, verse 7, if you want to flip over to Psalms, we're going to hang out in Psalms for a little bit. Psalms 40. And this, our incarnation is the concept that God came in human form. And it's a building theme that we've seen. One of the themes that we see Christ building, being in human form is this Christophany, right? He was always in kind of this human form. He was taking on human actions. And so John's going to talk about Jesus as a human. We're building the case for John, right? That this shouldn't have been a surprise that Jesus came in human form, because we're getting signals for that. Psalm 40 is David's, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Some spectacular crying out of David in this psalm. And then verse 7 through 10, then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. What scroll? What is the scroll? Could be two things, right? Certainly could be the scroll, could be the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, the law of God at that point in time. There's another scroll in the future, isn't there, that's going to be opened up, right, by this Messiah. So this is now a foreshadow of a head. It's also looking back. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Very messianic in its portrayal. A lot of David's writings, even though he's writing out of his heart, the Messiah comes out of his heart, because that's going to be the lineage that we're going to be seeing in the later predictions. Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. Turn over to 89. 89 was written not by David, but by Ethan, who was involved in the worship in Solomon's temple. And in 89, verses 10 and 11, talks about the strong arm of God. The heavens are yours, and yours are also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. And verse 19, once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I've bestowed strength on a warrior. I've raised up a young man from among the people. I've found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely, my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. Verse 26, he will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my savior. Is this David? Well, part of it's David, part of it is going to be fulfilled in Christ. This is a greater son that is being portrayed out of David's lineage in this prophetic word that we see in Psalm 89. Psalm 132 as well. Take a look at Psalm 118, verse 22. This one you all know. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or the rock, right? Who is this cornerstone? How do you know? Acts chapter 4 tells us. Go to Acts chapter 4, if you will. Peter is talking in Acts chapter 4, and he says this, Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Then know this, you and all the people, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healed. Jesus is, and he quotes this verse, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. So a foreshadowing, right? A prediction of this Jesus that would be the cornerstone and rejected. Psalm 69 and 109, take a look at the Messiah betrayed. Actually, if you look to Psalm 109, verse 8, Peter actually applies this in Acts chapter 1 to Judas. In Acts 1:20, he actually quotes this in 109, verse 8. May his days be few, may another take his place of leadership. So prediction of Judas in that pattern. And if you look at 109, frankly, the whole psalm talks about the pattern of suffering and battling these huge enemies. Again, a prophetic look at the ultimate enemy, which is Satan, that Jesus is fighting and is betrayed through Judas. Psalm 2 and 22 talk about death and beyond death. If you go back to 22 verse 1, this is a psalm that is often quoted because it's filled with so much messianic language. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1, have you heard that before? Jesus quoted this on the cross, right? Verse 7 and 8, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. He trusts the Lord. They say, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Let him come down from the cross. Oh, it's not here, but that's what they said, didn't they? The crowd. Look at 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart turns to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me to the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains in circles. They pierce my hands and feet. Right? 17. All my bones are on display. People are stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Sound familiar? Yeah, we know these when we celebrate first fruits. Right? Not Easter. We celebrate first fruits. Does that make sense? Easter is not a Christian holiday. First fruits is, though. Victory over death. We know that Jesus had victory over death as we look at Psalm 16, verse 9 and 10. And I know I'm going fast, but I'm on a time clock here. 16, 9 and 10, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Peter and Paul regarded this verse as the resurrection. Acts 2, 25 through 28 and Acts 13, 35 through 37. They both quote this verse. And the resurrection was a highly debated topic during that time. But Peter and Paul both take a look at that verse as a prophecy or a foreshadow for the resurrection. Psalm 45, we're not going to read that, but if you've never read it, it's basically it's a wedding psalm, but it's almost like a song. It talks about this king that comes for his bride. Verse 6 and 7 talk about an anointed king, a divine ruler in verse 7. And then a royal bride in verse 9 of Psalm 45. And so you have this wonderful picture of Christ and the bride coming together. It's a spectacular, if you've not read Psalm 45, it's just a wonderful picture of Christ and his bride. Psalm 110 verse 4, if you take a look at that, it reiterates something we read back in Genesis. Who's mentioned in Psalm 110 verse 4? Melchizedek, here he shows up again, and quoted obviously in Hebrews. Psalm 72 and 68 talk about the reign of the king. It's a prophetic reign. And there's more in Psalms. So just a ton of stuff in Psalms. There is a ton of wonderful prophecies. And there's also some unique stories that you have to believe are in there specifically to foreshadow Christ. Do you remember the story in 2 Kings, Kings about Elisha and the Shunammite woman? If you've not read that, it's 2 Kings chapter 4, 8 through 36. We're not going to go there, but it's this story about the prophet Elisha connects with this woman. She wants a son. She has this miracle birth. Sound familiar, like Hannah? And then what happens to the son? He dies. So Elisha goes in the house. He lays on the son, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, and the son's raised again. We hear nothing about this woman again. When you see stories like that in the Old Testament, you're probably looking at a typology of Christ in some shape or form. This one's got, it's loaded with it, isn't it? And so I encourage you to continue to look at that as you're reading Scripture. Page 6. Now we're going to look at the century of prophets, the 9th and 8th century prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And then I think there's some stuff in Isaiah about the Messiah, isn't there? The book of Isaiah. We're going to 10 to what? How? That's all I have? Just got a few more minutes? Well, obviously we're not going to look at all the Isaiah passages. Hosea 3, if you want to just flip to that, Hosea 3, 4 through 5. And Hosea is, you know, after Daniel, chapter 3, 4 and 5. For the Israelites will live many days without their king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. David their king. Now, this is, again, this isn't David, because David's gone. This is the greater son of David, the king. Joel talks about a faithful teacher, and then in 28 and 29, you remember that verse where Joel talks about the Spirit being poured out on everyone, and there's prophesying, a prophetic of the Holy Spirit, in the second chapter of Acts. Amos 9 looks at the raised house, and we won't get into the details of this, but if you go to Acts chapter 15, verse 14, James uses this verse. He quotes Amos 9, 11 through 15 in Acts 15, starting verse 14. Simon has described how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "For this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruin I will rebuild and I will restore it." Now, David's fallen tent was not the temple. David's fallen tent was likely David himself. He's going to rebuild the lineage of David. That lineage will be rebuilt in Christ, and the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. Prophetic of Jesus Christ bringing in the Gentiles, and it goes all the way back to Amos's prophecy there. Isaiah. So Isaiah, basically the entire book of Isaiah, pretty much. Which ones do you want to look at? We'll just skip through a few of them that we all know. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14 talks about a sign. What is the sign? A virgin birth, right? This is the sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel. 9, 6, and 7. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, right? The government will be on his shoulders, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? He's a king. And we see that Matthew talks about Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 42, we're skipping down to servant. There's so much here. 52 and 53, go to 52:13. You guys all know this, but he is displayed as a servant here. So first a king and then a servant, 52:13. See my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up highly. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred by human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. This whole section, verse 4 of 53, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, but he was pierced for our transgressions. We all like sheep have gone astray. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, right? This whole chapter in 52 and 53, just spectacular, suffering servant of Christ. Page 7, we're clipping along. Isaiah 61, let's take a look at this one, because this is a pretty impactful one. This is what I call the hinge prophecy in the Old Testament. I call it a hinge prophecy, because of all the stuff we've talked about up to this point, this prophecy begins to really flip, turn the tide towards Christ. 61, 1 through 6. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness from the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow upon them a beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Who is this person? Who is this person? Do we know? He did. When he was teaching where? In his hometown of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. He's in Nazareth. He's teaching on the Sabbath day. He opens up the scroll. You hear that word before, scroll? And what part of the scroll is he reading from? Isaiah. And he reads this verse. But look at what he says in verse 20 and 21. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began saying to them, what? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus is making a direct tie to this prophecy, right? I am the fulfillment of this. So we're building a pretty good argument for this Messiah being in the Old Testament, aren't we? He's called a branch in 4:2 of Isaiah, the branch of the Lord. He's the branch of David, the line of David. He's a branch as a servant, and he's also a branch from a typology standpoint because he hung on a branch, didn't he? He hung on a branch. He's called the branch of the Lord in Isaiah 4:2. And then Isaiah 28:16, he's called a precious cornerstone or foundation of the new Zion. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says Jesus is the foundation stone, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 3:11. Isaiah 30 talks about him as a teacher. And now we're going to slip into the 7th and 6th century prophets. Jeremiah 33:14. If you'll turn with me there, Jeremiah 33:14, a tremendous prophetic verse about the Messiah. 33:14, and we'll just skip right to 15. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do just as what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live safely. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. So he's not only a branch and a king, he's also a righteous Savior. He makes right from wrong. Ezekiel talks about him being a tender branch that's planted on a mountain, a king with a crown in Ezekiel 21. And then Ezekiel 34 talks about him being the one good shepherd, the shepherd that also judges. And then Ezekiel talks about him being a unifier of both Judah and Ephraim. And now we're on page 8. I am going faster, aren't I? Daniel has a little bit of messianic stuff too, just a little bit. Much of the book, if you'll take a look at Daniel chapter 7, we'll take a look just briefly at that. Again, a ton of stuff in Daniel, but Daniel 7, 13 through 24, but let's zone in on 13. In my vision at night, I looked and there beheld before me was one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples in every language worshiped him. His dominion is in an everlasting dominion that not will pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who's the Ancient of Days? Yeah, God, the Ancient of Days. And then is this kingdom that he did, that he came the first time, or are we talking about his second coming? Probably his second coming, right? So we're seeing both the initial coming of Christ and the millennial entrance of the Messiah. He's an anointed ruler in Daniel 9:24 through 27. And then Haggai, we're into the post-exile prophets, Haggai chapter 2, 21 through 23. If you'll find that, you'll see that Haggai is prophesying to the Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah. And at the very end, in 23, he says, on that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. Which son is he talking about here? This is the line of Judah. He's talking about Jesus here. He's going to make him a signet ring. Now, the signet ring was something that the king wore to signify his authority, right? It's where Lord of the Rings comes from. Did you know that? I don't really know if that's true or not, but it does sound like it might make sense, wouldn't it? Jesus is called the signet ring. Zechariah has a few incredible things. Zechariah 3:8-10. Jesus is called the branch. He also acts as a high priest to remove sin. And then in Zechariah 6:9-15, we won't go there, but Zechariah talks about Jesus as both king and high priest, and he basically makes both offices in harmony with each other, which was not against, it was totally against Mosaic law to have a high priest and a king. And then in 9:9-10, Zechariah predicts that the king will come riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As, if you're in Zechariah, stay right in there. 10:4, he talks about four titles. He's a cornerstone, he's a tent peg, he's a battle bow, and he's a ruler. He's rejected in Zechariah 11. He's pierced for our transgressions in Zechariah 12. He's smitten in Zechariah 13:7. Men striking God's shepherd. And then Malachi at the end talks about this messenger John that's going to come. And the Messiah appears and refines when he comes. He's a refiner. And then he's called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4:2. And just take a look at that. Surely the day is coming, Malachi 4:1. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer will stumble, will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. So this is a picture of the Son, right? The Son of Righteousness. So the last prophet, Malachi, prophesies about the Redeemer, the Promised One, the King. And then, if you turn to page 9, guess what happens? In Matthew 1:1-17, Matthew shows the lineage of Jesus from Abraham all the way through the patriarchs, Judah, Boaz, David, Zerubbabel, that we just talked about in Zechariah, and then finally Joseph, his father. The reason that Matthew shows that lineage is that he's showing the promise moving right through the line of Judah and through the patriarchs, that promised seed that we saw in Genesis. In Matthew 1:21-22, the angel of the Lord appears. Now, who is this angel of the Lord in Matthew 1:21-23? Who do we think it is? We read it in the Old Testament, and you guys didn't hesitate to say maybe that was Jesus. But now, there's a little hesitation. Is Jesus going to tell this two young couple about himself? Matthew 21:1-23. Are you reading it with me here? When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. Well, what did the angel say? In 20, but after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Take Mary. She will give birth to a son. Was this Jesus? An angel of the Lord. Was it the angel of the Lord? No. Did he do anything miraculously? No, he just gave a message. So it probably was not a theophany, okay? It was probably an angel giving a message. Angels gave messages quite a bit during Christ's birth. In fact, they came and they said there was going to be, when they came to the shepherds, they said there's going to be a sign given to them. What's the first sign of the virgin birth, the first sign of the incarnation? The virgin birth, right? The second sign is the star, right? Okay, so you have the virgin birth, there's gonna be a virgin that's gonna give birth to a son, and then the second one is the star, right? Wrong. It's not the star. What is the sign in Luke 2:12? Luke 2:12 is not the sign of the star. The star was for the, magi. If you look at 12 of chapter 2, the sign is that you're gonna find this baby wrapped in clothes where? Lying in a manger. That's the sign. The manger is the sign, not the star. So are creches with the stars? Nope. I mean, that's okay for the magi, but the sign to the shepherds was that there was going to be a baby laying in a manger. Now, why would that be a sign? Well, if you go to Israel, you can find mangers there, and they're actually, they had city mangers. Some of you watched back in the old days, almost before electricity, there's a TV show called Gunsmoke, and they had a trough in the city. It held water. Remember that? They tie their horses up? Well, it was very similar in those days. They had city troughs, and they were made out of wood to hold water, right? No, what were they made out of? Stone. So likely what happened is all these shepherds said, a baby laying in a manger, we're going to go to Bethlehem because we're going to go to the city manger and we're going to find this baby laying here in this stone trough, this manger. Jesus, the stone, the rock, came and was laid in a stone. And then he lived his life as a sacrificial servant and gave his life for our sins as the promised one and was laid in a stone cave. A stone was rolled on top of him to cover him up, and then the stone was rolled away. And he is that stone, that rock of our foundation. And what we've done is we've walked through the Old Testament and we've come to the same spot. Jesus is the same in the Old Testament as he is going to be in the New Testament. He's that foundation stone. He is the rock of our salvation. And John's going to take us from here and he's going to talk about how that rock lived his life out and fulfilled what we just read about. So thank you very much. Appreciate your time. And do we...